the best they could for the season of life they were in. Does anybody remember farming in the 80s? Anybody remember how hard it was? And if you're here today, you're still farming, you're one of the gracious people that made it. And we didn't. We didn't make it. My uncle didn't make it. It was a hard time for all of our family. Thank you, sir. And my parents were human. Now, we say that a lot for giving ourselves excuse for poor choices, and there's no excuse. Yes, and here's why we're human. My parents were human because my parents weren't God. They couldn't get parenting right. There's no parent that's ever got parenting right. And if you ever think you've got parenting right, you have got major issues. Okay? No parent gets it right. No parent parents their children the best way they possibly could because they're human. They just can't get it always right all the time. So what I'm about to tell you is the experience I had in this particular point in my life. As a kid, I was tired of it. I was tired of what was going on in my home. I was tired of the chaos in my house. The chaos was rampant in my home, and I was tired of it. My parents were struggling to get through life on their own, and consequently, when parents struggle with life, guess where their struggles tend to go? Kids. On their kids. And their struggles became our struggles, and when you have three boys in the house, that's struggle enough. But when you have three boys in the house, and they're getting struggled on by their parents, guess where the three boys take out their struggles? On each other, okay? Our home was chaos, then to chaos, then to chaos, then to chaos. And my parents fought and fought and fought, and our home was chaos. In fact, my home was so chaotic that as a kid, I would hide sticks around the house and sticks out in the yard because the next time my parents came after me, I was going to defend myself. That's how tired of it I was. Now, some of you are thinking, now, wait a minute, Jeff. We know your parents. They've been here several times. They've been to our church. They've been to our center. They don't seem those kind of people. True, that's true, they aren't. But aren't there some things in your past, as you look back now, you thought, why did I ever do that, and how could that have been me? Have you ever thought that way as an adult? Sure you have. So like I said, I was tired of it. I just got in a verbal or violent encounter with my mother, and I was ready for it to be done. I can recall going to the shed, and I can recall going to the shed and picking out what I needed to have in my hands to take my life. And in fact, at 10 years of age, I knew exactly where I was going to be found if I was going to go ahead and move forward with taking my life. I had an exact spot in that shed where I wanted my mom and dad to find my body. 10-year-old. And so looking back now, even through the eyes of the sermon this week, I've lived almost 40 years since then, and I recognize now what I wanted then, and I wanted peace. How common a thing do you think that is? How common do you think people want peace? Well, all of us do. That's exactly right. I wanted peace, and here's what happens, folks. We compromise. We compromise our lives in so many ways just to get peace, and often we settle for what kind of peace? It's a counterfeit peace. It's not real. It's fake. Okay? If you're following along the sermon outline, I think that's the first blank. And so in today's text, we're getting the opportunity. We're getting this opportunity. And boy, when you come to church, think of it like that. We get the opportunity. Okay, we get the opportunity to see how Jesus brought about a peace in the lives of at least three people in three different scenarios. Three people in three different scenarios. And so with the help of Warren Wiersbe, who has our Sunday school book, he's kind of helping me along today with some sermon points. But as we look at that, we're going to share how Jesus brought three people peace in three different scenarios. So number one is this, Jesus is peace when I am in the storm. Jesus is peace when I'm in the storm. It's not if, but when. But when what? It's when you're going to go through a storm. You see, here's the thing. You're in one of three places right now. You're in one of three places right now as a Christian, as a person. Christian or not, as a person, you're in one of three spots. Here it is. You've come out of a storm. Guess what the next one is? You are in a storm. Or the next one is you're going into a storm. That's what's going to happen. That's where you are. Okay? One of those three spots right now. That's how it is for all of us. And storms look like all sorts of things. Storms can look like a marriage or family situation, like I just described, my childhood. It can look like a health issue. It can look like a financial issue. It can look like a multiplicity of things, some type of loss, like a death of someone. Or we heard about the Millers with the loss of their home. Storms are those situations in which you feel the most out of control, and you're really struggling in life, and it feels like you're trying to push the world uphill, and the world's just climbing all over you. That's what a storm feels like. And so as we travel into Matthew 8, we're now going to see a storm, if you will, that Jesus is a part of, and we as disciples get the opportunity as well. So Matthew 8, 18 to 27. Here's what the Bible says. Matthew 8, 18 to 27. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping, and the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely what? Calm. The men were, what's that word? Amazed. And asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." I love this passage of scripture. In particular, verse 23 challenges me. Verse 23 challenges me. It says the disciples, what, Jesus? They followed him. So I'm wondering this. How many of us following Jesus, if Jesus said, "Hey, Kirby, you're going to follow me, right? I'm Jesus, okay? Let's go into the storm." How many of us would do that? I'm not sure we volunteer readily for that. But that verse challenges me. And I don't know why we do this, but sometimes in the storms of life, we do what the disciples do, what Mark's recorded in his account of this. You see, look what the disciples said. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Mark said this is what they said to Jesus in his telling of the story. "Don't you care if we drown?" Now, I don't know why we do this as people, but we do that. Why is it in the middle of an intense time of challenging emotion, difficult circumstance, and just general unrest, we accuse God of what? Not caring. Where does that come from? And so what if we changed our thinking on that? What if we suggested a thought for ourselves? Isn't it caring for Jesus to let us experience a storm, to go through a storm, and think about this, and to gain the experience of Jesus in the storm? What? Yeah, think about that. What if Jesus is allowing us to experience the storms of life with him? You see, here's a thought. What was Jesus' response prior to the storm? He was sleeping. Okay, look again, verse 24. Jesus was doing what before going to the storm? He was sleeping. So if someone's asleep, I wonder if they're scared. Likely not. So here's a thought. Since storms don't scare Jesus, what should be my focus? The storm or the calm of Jesus in the storm? The calm of Jesus in the storm. That should be my focus. Because for the life of me, I know this is true for me, that oftentimes I want to blame Jesus or blame God for moments I find myself in. But here's a thought. Instead of blaming Jesus in the storm, why not embrace the storm? Now, when you think of the word embrace, what do you think of? Hugging, loving. What are you talking about? We're supposed to hug a storm? No. Accept, embrace, acknowledge the storm, embrace it. And why is that? Because think about this. When we are blaming Jesus in the storm, where's our focus? On ourselves or the storm. That's exactly right. Okay? But when we focus on the calm of Jesus in the fury of the storm, any idea what's going to happen on the other side of the storm? Verse 27, what's going to happen on the other side of the storm? Keep going. What's going to happen on the other side of the storm? Ever going to be amazed. Calm's great, but I'd soon be amazed. So here's a thought. Here's a thought. Not embracing the storm means blaming Jesus. Embracing the storm means amazement in Jesus. Which do you prefer? Which do you prefer? So next time the storm comes along, you're going to remember this sermon, right? And you go, you know what? I prefer to be amazed by the storms of life. So here's what I'm going to do. I lost my job tomorrow. Praise God! Because I know amazement's coming. Can you do that? Let's try, okay? So maybe here's a thought. Let's take this question to Jesus just now. And speak it out loud. It's okay to talk in church, I promise. Here we go. Jesus, I don't like storms, but you let me go through them. How does embracing the storm help me experience you? Ah, love that question. Okay, number two is this. Jesus is peace when I am unconsolable. When you think of the word unconsolable, what do you think of? What do you think of? Oh, yeah, sorrow and good stuff, okay? Almost 2 weeks ago, I accompanied Avery, my oldest granddaughter, to a hospital in North Kansas City. Now, for some time, Avery has been battling some illnesses, not feeling very good, and just her overall health, we felt it could be improved. And of all people, a dentist happened to be looking at her, and he looked in her mouth and went, I can't believe the size this kid's tonsils. And sure enough, they were huge. And so we went to a surgeon, and he said the same thing. I can't believe the size this kid's tonsils. How's she even breathing? And so we went to the North Kansas City Hospital, and we found that Avery obviously was going to need surgery, and we had a great pre-surgery time, had no issues at all, and she did a great job moving into surgery. But it was the after part that really concerned me. And they did a great job because they had a little electric Jeep down there, and the little kids would get in this electric Jeep, and they'd drive themselves to the OR. Man, I think us adults would love that too. Maybe not. And so as I consider Avery back in surgery, she's back here for some time, and then the staff came back and got us. We could see on the computer screen that she was moved back to the post-op area. The staff came and asked us back to the room where Avery was, where she came out of the OR. And as we were traveling, walking down the hallway, before we could see anything, we could hear something wasn't right. It sounded awful. And no sound I'd ever heard before, but it was a faint sound, but I heard a familiar voice in that sound, and it was Avery. You see, as we entered the room, literally there were two nurses on top of Avery trying to hold her down. She was unconsolable. She was trying to escape the bed, and she was wailing or screaming or somewhere in between. And I can remember us coming in the room, and my heart just sank. I'm thinking, this was a perfectly fine kid an hour ago. What have we done? And her mom immediately grabbed her and sat her on her lap, and Avery continued to wail and scream, and it was hard to say that little girl that was so calm an hour ago in so much agony and misery. I hope there's not any kids here having any tonsil surgery. But it was just an awful experience to watch. She would hold her head back and just let out this, I couldn't even tell you what it was, a sound that I never heard before. It just sent shivers up my spine, and my heart was full of fear and dread. I was just sunk, if you will. And the nurse said, she has the biggest tonsils we have ever seen. And it's what took so much of that little girl in time and surgery just to get those tonsils out of her mouth. It seemed like all day, but within the hour, she began to calm. And we all took turns holding her in our lap because we were there probably 2-3 hours. And Avery finally returned to us, if you will. We got in the car seat, popped in the favorite movie, and everything seemed good. Well, what's that have to do with our story? Well, I don't believe Avery's experience is unlike the experience of two men in Matthew 8, starting in verse 28. Okay, Matthew 8, starting in verse 28. Let's look at what the Bible says. When Jesus arrived on the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? they shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And if you ever had hogs in the 80s, you knew your hogs were demon-possessed, right? Okay, he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave the region. Now, first off, I'm not suggesting that in that OR time that Avery was possessed by a demon. However, if you've ever had a two-year-old, you've wondered, I'm certain of it. So somehow, these men came to be possessed by a demon. I don't know how they came to be possessed by a demon, but here's what I do know. Somewhere along the lines, they've submitted their life to the presence of evil. They've had to have. They've submitted their life to the presence of evil. Somewhere in their life, they opened their life to the presence of evil, and something not of God is now controlling them. And much like Avery coming out of surgery, she was being controlled by her medication that she was on that caused her little mind not to hardly compute where she was, and then the pain was also was just out of control for her in that moment. Think about this. When life is out of control, we feel unconsolable. That's what life is like when it feels out of control. And when life is out of control, guess what we try to do? Come on, guess what we try to do? Control it. That's exactly, medicate could be. We try to control it. That's exactly what we try to do. And so when you think about your life, think about the anxiety and difficulties you have, a lot of it is because we're trying to control things to make us more comfortable. It's unconsolable. But something happened in that passage. You see, Mark 5 tells us that these men were so unconsolable that the society around them tried to chain them, and hold them by chains. They broke their chains. Avery was the same way with us. We tried to hold her and console her. She just couldn't be done. She couldn't be contained, just like these men. Okay, but something happened to Avery that day. You see, something happened. As her mom held her and the effects of the medication began to wear off, she grew calmer, more consolable. Now, this reminds me of what Luke said in his account for this. Look what Luke said. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his what? Right mind, and they were afraid. You see, there's something about a presence of a mom to a five-year-old that calms. There's also about something about Jesus that when we sit in his presence, guess what he does? He calms. Jesus calms. And so think about this in your own life. I mean, we're adults here. Let's be reasonable. Let's be thoughtful of this. Have you ever experienced a deep dissatisfaction in life? Have you ever experienced that? If you're over the age of 10, you have. You have. And so here's a thought. Where have you compromised your life? Where have you given in to something that you know you shouldn't have done? Where have you compromised your life? Where have you not believed where you know you should have believed? Where have you compromised? Where have you invited evil into your life, and now that evil is out of control, controlling you and harming others? We've all done that. And some of us still are. Or maybe it's this. What are you doing about the presence of Jesus? What are you doing about the presence of Jesus? And when we submit to Jesus, two things begin to happen. Several things begin to happen, okay? What could happen if you and I submit our out of control, unconsolable life to the presence of Jesus? What could happen? Well, here's, I want to share with you, because it happened to the two men. Ready? When we submit our out of control, unconsolable moments to the presence of Jesus, here's what happens. We are under control. Things get under control. No longer under the control of sin. Now, rightly so, think about this. Some of you may not have sin in your life, but you feel like life's out of control. Still, what are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with him? Two, we are fully clothed. Now, I'm grateful you came to church dressed today, but this is not what I mean. Okay? You see, often when you do things in sin, you have shame and you feel naked and vulnerable. But what did Jesus do to this man? He came into his right mind under control, and he was fully clothed and in his right mind. Now, here's another thing. When we come to Jesus, we are in our right mind. You're in a right mind, not the what mind? Wrong mind. And so when we come to Jesus in those moments that are hard to be consoled by, we no longer are in the wrong mind hurting ourselves and harming others. This is what Jesus does for us. And so here's a thought. Maybe this week you can come to Jesus and ask him and talk to him about those situations you have very much discomfort with. Okay, so let's read this out loud together, okay? Jesus, where have I compromised my life with sin and evil? How does submitting to your presence console me? Excellent question. Three is this. Jesus is peace to my sin-sick body. Jesus is peace to my sin-sick body. I'll never forget what I saw in this mom's eyes. I will never forget it as long as I live, what I saw in her eyes. We used to have a house out here, the children's home. Do you all remember the children's home we used to have out here? Steffi and I moved up here in 2005. We raised kids over there until 2000. No, we came up here in 2004. Yeah. And we raised kids out there for a couple, 3 years. It was a children's home right outside of town because our church bought the house and was part of the Show Me ministry. And we went down to Lamont, Missouri, where the headquarters are, and we picked up this child from his mother. He was an out-of-control child. Now, at that time, she looked pretty decent as a mom. She looked stressed, but she looked stressed because she's about to hand her son over to complete strangers, but she was coping with her stress. Okay, she looked like she was doing okay because she knew this her son was getting help. The next time I saw her, she was completely changed. Completely changed. Her hair looked unkept and looked sickly. I can't describe it, but I could just tell her hair was just unkept and sickly looking. Her eyes were dull, and her skin had like a pallor about it. It looked like she wasn't perfusing her skin very well. She had a pale appearance. Her eyes weren't even bright anymore. Her eyes were almost dull as far as brightness. Her speech was jumbled, and she could hardly formulate sentences. And she just had a general sense of being uncomfortable and not really feeling very comfortable with life. She looked tired beyond her years. She looked tired beyond her years. And then not only that, but her face was just broke out all over. And I can't even tell you what she broke out with, but it looked like acne, but it didn't look like acne. I don't know what it was. But she was just not looking good. And as I began to continue to observe this woman while she was talking to me and getting ready to take her son home and bring her son back, I thought, something's not right here. Something's not right. And a verse came to my mind. It's in Psalms. Let's read this together. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Now remember, the third point is Jesus is peace in my sin-sick body. And that's, I found out later, the son came home, and then she confirmed this. The son came to back at our house again, and she confirmed this. That this woman, this young man's mom, was in a homosexual relationship. She was a single mom, decided she'd dabble in homosexuality. And homosexuality, like any sexuality, not in line with God's word, is wrong. Now, some of us here, I think, find it curious that the sin of homosexuality is different than other sins of sexuality. It's not. The sin of homosexuality is no less a sin than heterosexual sin outside of marriage. There's no difference in the sins. It's a sin. Guess what her sin was doing to her? Her body was wasting away. It was absolutely wasting away. And it was obvious. And to be frank, folks, I've seen it many times here in our church. I've seen people come to church and they give the same appearance. They look the way I just described this woman, and it's just a matter of time before one or two things happen. What do you think they are? They leave the church and leave our God, or repent and come back. I see it. And once you have an eye for it, you can just see it in people's lives. You see, sin is in control of their lives, and when sin is in control, it poisons you. That's exactly what it does. Now, why does this matter for right now? Remember, Jesus is a peace for my sin-sick body. If you're looking at the scriptures again, look at Matthew 9, okay? Matthew 9, starting in verse 1. I found this verse so curious, this chapter was so curious. Here's why. Because I didn't think this man was capable of sin until I heard Jesus' response. Matthew 9, 1 through 7. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Hey, get up!" Is that what he said? Nope. Take heart, and then what did he say? your sins are forgiven. What? That's a little backwards, isn't it, Jesus? At this point, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Nor in your thoughts, Jesus says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up, went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who has given such authority to men. Well, why didn't Jesus just say, get up? Why didn't he say that? Just get up. Just get up. It's okay. You're healed. Just get up. Why didn't he say that? Well, the first thing he said was what? Your sins are forgiven. Why? That's significant. Why did he say that? I look at that verse. Okay. Then there must be priority in Jesus' mind. Okay, think about this. Which affliction does Jesus give a priority? Spiritual affliction or physical? Which one? Spiritual. Okay, it must be spiritual. Why? Why? Look, we all die. And if we aren't healed spiritually of our sin, what's going to happen to our soul when we physically die? What's going to happen? We're going to be in hell. If we're not healed spiritually, we're going to be in hell. And folks, do you realize this? That God heals every disease except the last one? The last one that gets you. Something's going to get you. But does it have to get you spiritually? It doesn't. And so think about this concept for Jesus. God will let sickness take your life. You're going to die from something. You are. You're going to die from some sickness in your life. It's just going to happen. Your body just can't, you can't last. Your body is not meant to last, if you will. But God doesn't want sin to take your eternal life. And so I'm not sure how this man's sin was affecting his paralysis, but I get the impression it was related. And so think about this. Do you have a health concern right now? Do you have a health concern? Okay, if you have a health concern right now, think about this. Might it be wise to ask Jesus if there's sin in your life? Jesus, I've got some stuff going on. Is there something that, that I'm not aware of? Do I have some sin that I'm not dealing with? Am I not being honest with myself, with you? I think it'd be wise to ask that question. Because it seems to me Jesus is telling us sin can sicken a body. So here's a thought. Go to Jesus this week with a question. Let's read this together. Jesus, I didn't realize that my sin can negatively affect my body. How can listening to my body help me listen to you about sin? I ran across a story this week about a man. He was born in 1896 in the upper New England area. And he grew up with a family of like seven boys. I can't remember exactly how many boys they had. He actually went to World War I. He was a vet in World War I. He got a Silver Star, but before he could be awarded the medal, he went AWOL. And he did not make good decisions from there on out. As a matter of fact, he found that he had a unique set of expertise. He was a good thief. A good thief. He was an excellent thief. And matter of fact, he wasn't just an excellent thief. He wanted excellence in what he stole. He didn't steal common everyday items. He actually stole high-end jewelry. You see, this man's thievery was so well known among the hobsnobs of the elite, because he would come into their homes, like a cat burglar, if you will, and he would steal hundreds of thousands of dollars of precious jewelry. And it became known that if you're robbed by him, you're now the elite. That's how popular his thievery was. Anybody know his name? His name is Arthur Berry. Arthur Berry. And Arthur was very good at meeting anybody in life. And he would go to the New York City and he would meet people who were of the rich and upper class, and he would follow them home, stake out their place, and he would get in their home and steal the jewelry. He was even known to go to weddings, dress up as a wedding, walk across the yard, mingle with the crowd, go into the house and steal the fine jewelry and walk out. Well, with thievery, guess what? Something's going to happen. What's going to happen? He got caught. He got caught and he got thrown in jail. Didn't like being in jail. He created a prison riot while he was in jail. Escaped from jail. On his escape from jail, he got shot, but he went right back to his thievery. Right back to his thievery. Excuse me. And he eventually found himself getting married. And by the way, if you're a thiever, you likely have issues in areas of life. He had issues with women. And what finally happened, one of his jealous girlfriends turned him into the police, and he went to jail for 18 years. When he got out of jail, he went to a small New England town, and he created a new name for himself, not literally, but a new name for himself. The townspeople spoke well, and they didn't know who he was. You know, in those days, we didn't have Facebook and Snapchat and Instagram and all that junk. And so he created a new life for himself. He settled down, and he was just well thought of in that small town. Well, there happened to be a reporter that came through that town, and guess what the reporter found out? Arthur Berry was in this town. And so he found Arthur Berry, and the townspeople got to talking about it, and everyone, he had an exclusive interview with Arthur Berry. And so he found himself communicating with Arthur Berry, and one of the questions he asked Arthur Berry was, hey, do you remember the people who you robbed? Who was the person that you robbed from the most? Who is the person that you robbed from the most? And without batting an eye, Arthur Berry said, the person I robbed from the most was Arthur Berry. I could have been a high bank roller. I could have been a Wall Street broker. I could have been all these things to use my skills. But instead, I chose to rob from me. And I spent two-thirds of my life having robbed myself. The greatest person I robbed was me. And so why did I bring that up? Any idea who probably robs you the greatest piece? It's likely you. And much like Arthur, I'm suggesting that if you don't know Jesus, it's time to let him have all of your life. And what will he bring to it? Peace. I want to stand with you today and sing with you our final song. And it's called Jesus is Calling. And I think that's what he's doing. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for the blessing of you. You are a deep joy to us, Lord. We love you so very much. And Lord, maybe today we have found ourselves convicted that we are not living a life that you have called us to live, that we've robbed ourselves of peace. Help us to stop robbing ourselves, Lord, before we do any more time without you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Jesus is calling. Have the courage to the end of the sin. Jesus is calling.
Yeah.